Okay, today's passage is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. I'm not sure what page it is on the Black Bible.
1077,
apparently. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "Anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this is said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke about this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Thanks, Nicola. Please do keep your Bible open there in John's Gospel. Can I add my welcome to James's? I'm Tim, I'm the minister here, the overall leader at Christchurch Central. It's good to welcome you this evening, especially if it's your first time. And while you've got your place there in John chapter 7, just turn to the end of this book of John. And I know lots of folks here will have looked at these verses before, but I'm sure there are other people who are here tonight and you've not looked at these verses. At the very end of, or towards the end of this book, this fellow John has written, he tells us why he wrote. And if you just turn to page 1093 to chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, this is what John writes. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book that I've just come to the end of writing. But these are written," I've written this book with the stuff I've put in it, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Religion is not about rules. Christianity, well, lots of religions are actually. Christianity is about life and eternal life and relationship with the living God. And that's why this fellow John, who is one of Jesus' first followers, wrote this book. So turn back to John chapter 7, about page 1077, where we've got to as we're reading through this book together. What Nicola has just read for us may have sounded a little bit distant to us and to our lives at the moment. I don't know what you face tomorrow, but what we just read may have sounded a little bit distant to work with children tomorrow at school, if you're a teacher, or other accountants if you're an accountant, or other students if you're a student and you head to lectures tomorrow. You think, what on earth, how on earth did that apply? Or you think, now, well, how's this going to work out for those folks tomorrow that I'm going to be with in the university research departments or wherever we are? I think it is very relevant indeed. I think it's profoundly relevant to our lives, what happens in these discussions around Jesus and who he is. And I hope that we'll gain something from looking at these little brief verses tonight. The actor Kirk Douglas, Michael Douglas' father, said this. It's coming up on the screen in just a moment. Basically, he likened his life to the script of a second feature movie. And Kirk Douglas was a hero of Hollywood in his own time. He says that his life was just corny. If someone offered me the screenplay for my life to film, I'd turn it down flat. That's what Kirk Douglas had to say about his life.
Now, there are millions of us who lead, I guess, on worldly kind of terms, much less exciting lives than Kirk Douglas lived. Certainly the impression that we get from the lives and the lifestyles that the Hollywoods can have, for him to say that is quite something. I think there's a sense in which we can just be bored. I was talking with someone the other day who just spoke about life. You get to a certain stage and age in life where you sort of realise, well, this is it for the next number of decades. You hit a boredom with life and what's going on. Bored with existence, aware. Sometimes we can be aware of just the pointlessness of life. Having been bored for a few years, we can then hit a stage in life where, growing a little bit older and we've got parents that are aging and we're thinking, well, what's the point of it all? You go through all that, you hit the pointlessness that I'm in, and then you hit this stage where you're just aging. What is the point in it? It's all you can go for moments in life where we long for something to come and from the outside, as it were, just to shatter everything and break it all up for us, to make it more exciting, to remove the monotony, to perhaps to fill the gnawing gap that we can sometimes have, that vacuum that can be in our lives. And some of us might be thinking, well, actually, Tim, I've never felt like that. My life is full. Well, I don't know. I think I'd want to challenge someone who's thinking, well, I've never felt empty. Your life is probably crammed, because if you stop for a while, you'd probably realise how empty it is. Sometimes we get there just filling our lives with all sorts of stuff to keep that empty void at a distance. We don't want to front it up. Perhaps that's why we always go around with music going in our ears. Always got the telly on. Just don't want any moment quiet on our own, because we might have to front up to a few realities. We can do all sorts of things to try and avoid this vacuum in our lives. We can try another job, try another marriage, try drugs, try a holiday or a new car, but the emptiness remains. John here, I think, gives an astonishing other answer. There are a couple of things going on that I just want to highlight really for us this evening. One is an almost unbelievably good promise for every single one of us here tonight to hold on to and to receive it as a promise for us. There is an astonishing promise in these words, in the words of Jesus. But there is also a pretty strong challenge, a little bit like there was last week for those of us that were here last week. There is there's some strong stuff here which will, if you ever feel a little bit over self-important, will puncture that for you tonight, if we listen carefully. The context we're in is this 8-day Jewish Feast of Booths. Look at the beginning of chapter 7. Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents. The whole of Israel went out and camped for 8 days. And it was a festival where they looked back to the past and were thankful. And they looked forward to the future with great hope. They looked back and they praised God for his provision. They praise God for his presence with them. And they particularly look back at moments in their history when God had rescued them from Egypt and was taking them to the promised land, and he'd taken them through the desert, through the wilderness. In fact, they'd spent a heck of a long time in the wilderness, and God had provided what they needed. They provided food and he'd provided water in some astonishing and in some wonderful ways. So one of the things that used to happen at this wonderful Feast of Booths was every day they'd fill some great pots of water from this pool called Siloam, and they would carry them to the temple, and there they would just pour them out onto the temple floor. That's kind of like a moment of gratitude and thanks to God. And so the temple kind of like, I don't know if in those days they would have had them little signposts that go around in the shopping precinct or at work, you know, telling you to mind the floor because it's wet. But the whole floor was wet in the temple. Every day they did it. And so they looked back to the past and thanked God for the provision of water. But it also got them looking forward to another day. Forward in hope to the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy.
So keep your place there in page 1077, and just turn back, would you, just for a brief moment, to page 888, to Ezekiel, an ancient prophet, Ezekiel chapter 47. And you'll see the bold type at the top of the page there, page 888, says, "Water flowing from the temple." And this little chapter here, verses 1 through to verse 12, describe this water actually pouring out from the temple. And there in the first paragraph, there's water, it's trickling out towards the south. See that at the end of verse 2 there. "Going on eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, then led me through the water," this is verse 3, "and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep." Again, we can begin to get the scene, you know, what's going on. It was waist deep there at the end of verse 4. And then slowly it gets to the point where you can't even get past it. It's so deep. And verse 6, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this?"
"Oh yeah, I've seen it."
"And then he led me back to the bank of the river, and then he shows them all around, and there are some wonderful trees growing everywhere. And they go into the land of Araba, the desert area there in verse 8, and this water is just gushing out. It's all coming from the temple,
and it's going out into the desert, and even when it gets to the sea, all the salt water turns into fresh water, and there's wonderful growth and wonderful fish everywhere, and the fishermen are out there doing their stuff,
and it's fantastic, and it all ends there in the verse 12, "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." And it talks about these trees that are growing there. It talks about this river, vast river, that flows from the temple and brings new life to the world around. We come back to John's Gospel here, and you think, well, it's going to take us a bit of a tour there, but it actually is very, very helpful indeed. Because we ask, who is Jesus? And Jesus is very clear about his own identity. Ezekiel moment in the Feast of Booths, pouring out all this water and looking forward in hope, is the backdrop to what Jesus says. And there's no accident. He's not just happen to turn up. In fact, you know, reading earlier on, you want to listen to one of the talks that Matt Thompson, our associates, did earlier on. We have a bit of a discussion earlier in chapter 7, which Matt tells us about. You can get on the website and listen to the talk that he did, where there's a discussion going on, and Jesus, he's kind of figuring out whether to go to Jerusalem or not. And when he ends up there for this Feast of Booths, it's all very purposeful. It's all planned. It's not accidental at all. And he stands there, and there in verse 37, he says some astonishing things on the back of this feast where water's gushing everywhere, as people are remembering Ezekiel's promises and prophecies from the past and looking towards this happening in the future. Jesus comes right on in, and we say, well, who is Jesus? Jesus stands there and he claims to be the source of all that water. He claims to be the one, the origin of this life-giving water that will spread around the world. It all comes from him. He claims to be the restorer of all things. And it's a wonderful, wonderful invitation for a thirsty world. Jesus claims to be God's remedy for a thirsty world. He claims to be the solution to our longing for a better world. He claims to be the restorer of things to the way that God intended them to be. So look in verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Oh, we can't miss it, can we? What he's standing and saying there is, it is a wonderful invitation. So the first really simple thing that I want to draw out from this little passage this evening is this, coming up on the screen. Jesus invites you to experience life. Jesus invites you to experience life. Now, the drinking metaphor is rather simple, and yet it is profound. I have a glass of water, wonderful, refreshing water. It's getting warm in here, and I'm going to have a drink, and you're not. It's a simple illustration, isn't it?
that was good. It's just what I needed to quench my thirst. Where can we find the answers to our existence? Where can we find the answers to the whole question of God and eternity? What does quench our spiritual thirst? What will satisfy the sort of inner uneasiness that we have in our hearts? What will fulfill that longing that we have in our souls? Well, Jesus claims not to have all the answers. No. If we thought that Jesus claimed to have all the answers, we misunderstand him. No. He claims to be the answer. He claims that he is the answer to life. That he is life. Come to me and drink, is what he says. Now, he's either got to be astonishingly arrogant or a complete nutter to say, to come to me and drink, you know, and here we are, one of the big festivals of the year, pouring out all this water everywhere, people looking, and he stands and he says in a big loud voice, cries out, come to me. He's either gone mad, and it's never been a thought in history, has it, Jesus being mad. No, we always think, at least he's a good teacher. We can't have it both ways. Either he's a good teacher or more. Or we just ignore him. He claims, come to me and drink. Drink of Jesus, and God's life will flow into your life. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful invitation, isn't it? For every single one of us, Jesus says, come to me and drink, and the life of God will flow into your life. Now, that's an astonishing thing, is it not? I mean, hard enough for me to take the, you know, trying to put the ocean into a little glass like that. I mean, it's God come into my life? It's astonishing, isn't it? John explains the drinking metaphor here into verse 39. And, you know, after Jesus' glorification, that is his death and his resurrection, Jesus said that he would send his spirit, and that's what the water, the metaphor is talking about, God's spirit. God said would send his, Jesus would send his spirit to those who believe in him. So drinking of Jesus means believing in Jesus. Drinking of him means believing in him. See, when we put our faith in Jesus, we receive him, his spirit, who is life, from Jesus. So when we respond to Jesus' invitation, we encounter the living, personal God. It comes into our lives. Quite a few folks here tonight. Basically put 200 places to seat tonight. You look around, we're kind of growing, aren't we? I don't know where we all are in terms of our relationship and understanding of God. But it may well be that you're sat here tonight, and it is absolutely appropriate. It may not be appropriate for us, for you, but if it is appropriate for you tonight, that you actually say, Lord Jesus, I do want to drink of you. I want this life-satisfying water. I am sorry for having lived my life without even including you, and what a twit I've been to treat God like that, to leave you out. That's daft of me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, and thank you for coming to die for me on the cross. Thank you for your glorification as you talk about it here in these words, and thank you for this promise that when I come to you and believe that you are the Son of God, you promise to pour your life, the life of God, the Spirit, into my life. And boys, do I need changing. So please come into my life and change me. Take over. I know you'll never take away. How can God be added to me and something be removed? Can that happen? That's just not mathematical when it comes to God. He's God. He can take away, give. Come into my life and change me. And if that is you, then have a little chat with me at the end. simply just pray now as you're listening some of the words that I've just been saying.
We're talking here really as we front up to Jesus, really at the very heart of the uniqueness of Christianity. Now, someone just said to me yesterday morning that talking about various religions and the like, and this individual said to me, well, you know, we all worship the same God. And I said, well, do we? Yeah. Do you really think that? So we come here really to the uniqueness of Christianity. All world religions and philosophies are essentially about changing life from the outside in. Changing life from the outside in. Religion is judgmental. I just don't think Christianity is. I don't think Jesus is. Now, all religions say do this, all that, all the other, and as a result you'll change. TV style gurus like Trini and Susanna sing the same tune. You know? Go along and Trini and Susanna and get them to change your clothing. And, you know, we watch the programme on the telly there, and they take someone who dresses absolutely terribly, and we all have a really good laugh at them, and they struggle with what Trini and Susanna coach them. This is a real kind of girly illustration I'm giving you, so lads, if you don't mind. You go there and you have your change and your wonderful makeup, new hairstyle, you know, just wear a wig if you need one. And you look at yourself in the mirror and your eyes fill up with tears, and this is well, it is amazing, you know, a wonderful transformation, but I wonder if you went back to those same people a year later, 2 years later, and asked them again, have you really changed your opinion of yourself? Did it change your life? Doubt it. Doubt it. I really do believe that what Jesus says here rings true, and none of the other religions and philosophies do. We all know, because our experience tells us, that we need to be changed from the inside out, not the outside in. We've all had a go at doing the outside in bit. When the teachers at school tried that first, didn't they? All parents, then teachers, they all try it. Get the union, we're all last, we're often away from that. And we go on in our Christian life, sometimes we forget that we live by God's mercy and grace to us, and we start trying to live by rules and laws. We know it doesn't work. We know Jesus is right when he says you've got to change from the inside out. And I'm inviting you to receive of myself, my spirit, to do that. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, they do receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, but now after the day of Pentecost it has been given to those who believe, because Jesus is not yet glorified. But not only do we change, we actually become channels through whom God will bring life to others. And this is even more astounding. That first bit is amazing. I mean, I don't know about you, I've done fair amount of walking, Tanya and myself, and but we love walking. We like taking the kids on long walks. We make them do really long walks, and we give them badges to say, oh, you know, I climbed a big mountain age 3, and whatever. And we force them up the mountain, you know, with Roundtree Suites, so that we probably ought to be sponsored by them. And you get them up and down all these mountains. And I remember one particular moment where this happened. It may ring true with other folks here. Is that, you know, when you're out there walking on a really, really hot day, you've run out of water, which can happen and does happen, and you've got an empty water bottle and you've still got a long way to go, and suddenly you stumble along one of those wonderful ice cold mountain streams that's just bubbling over the rocks, and you just shove your head in it and you drink. And I remember this wonderful world with me and my brothers. We've got two brothers, twins, 2 years older than me, and when Diana and Childs, there's a bit of history, got married. Their weekend, we thought, oh, blow that. Let's go and do the 14 peaks in Snowdonia over 3,000 feet. So off we went. We'll go from sea level to sea level, Conway Castle to Caernarfon Castle, and we'll go and do that instead. Well, we ran out of water, and we were walking across the glitters or whatever it was, and come across one of these beautiful, beautiful streams. And
you shove your head in it, beautiful ice cold water, and you drink and you drink and you drink, and you fill your bottles of water. It's fantastic. You take your boots off and you realise you've been wearing your brother's boots since the morning, and thankfully his are larger than yours, and he's been wearing yours, and you know, and you dip your feet in this water, and it's fantastic. And Jesus is saying we can be that to the world. Exactly what he says, isn't it? Drink of me, says Jesus, and that's what you can become for others. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's fantastic, isn't it? Now, there's the solution to anyone who thinks that, wants to make a difference. Or to anyone who thinks, oh, I don't think I've got anything to offer. You've got bucket loads to offer, literally bucket loads to offer, because what Christ has given you, me.
Well, in light of all that, verses 40 to 52 really end up being a bit of an anticlimax, don't they? Discussion develops as to who Jesus is. Maybe Jesus is the prophet, maybe he's the Christ, God's king. And then again, well, he can't be. The Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. That's a big thing that's going on in the passage. He's from Galilee. Christ, we're told, from Bethlehem. This man's from Galilee. Look at verses 40 to 42. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That's what the scripture said, the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So verse 43, there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, the police then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? So they've been out to arrest him, and they've not come completely empty handed, have they? They've not come back with Jesus, but they've come back with quite a profound message. They say, these guys, the police, the agents said, in answer to why didn't you bring him, the officers say, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man.
There's something that these guys could link on to and do a bit more investigation with, but do they?
No. Now, some of the misjudgments of Jesus that we saw last week, and again, if you weren't here last week, you can get an MP3 on our website. The irony is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And they just seem to be missing that. They're just not doing their investigation. They don't even ask the officers, what was it about him that was so amazing? Tell us a bit more. If only these folks quit their prejudice and had done a little bit more research. Now, Jesus invites us to experience life, but there is a challenge, and I come to that second, probably more briefly. It's coming up on the screen there. The challenge is this. Jesus invites us to experience life, but there are, here in this little passage, two ways. There are other ways, but there are particularly two ways here to decline his invitation. Two ways to decline Jesus' invitation. See, look back at verse 24. Jesus says, quite challenging, judge with right judgment. Well, folks won't learn that. You're persisting to judge with wrong judgment. And the challenge to judge with right judgment carries on all the way through this chapter 7. And it draws, chapter 7 draws to a close with more misjudgments. They carry on. The evidence for who Jesus is overwhelming. If they bothered to look, he is from Bethlehem. That's what they're banging on about. He's not from Bethlehem. Well, he is. He was born there, in the city of David. They were blind. They're sort of blinded by their own attitude, by their own prejudgments of the situation. And I think there are two particular ways that they do this. One is classic snobbery. I couldn't think of what else to call it, but we'll call it classic snobbery, because that's something that I guess we can all relate to. So the police officers are sent out to arrest Jesus, the temple guards. They return without him, but not entirely empty-handed. They come with a good report. No one ever spoke like this man, but the religious leaders display this classic snobbery. Do they really, want to engage with who Jesus is? No.
they kind of start asking the questions, does anyone really important believe in Jesus? That's a good question, they think to themselves. Do any Pharisees, does anyone in the authority, anyone in the government believe in this Jesus? Is there anyone with any real intelligence in the little gang of folks that are following him? Are there any significant theologians or philosophers? Anyone published any books that are following this Jesus? Any professors? Any scientists? Any politicians? Any pop stars? Whatever you think is important. Any judges? Any actors? Any footballers? Any millionaire businessmen in the church? Kind of carries these days, isn't it, really?
Verse 47, 48, that's really what they're saying. The Pharisees answered these agents, these police, have you also been deceived? Verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?
You can't believe they're so crass, can you? I mean, we read it and we think, what a bunch of idiots. And then we think, oh, hang on. Am I guilty of that myself? Time and time again, the classic snob does eventually come to a crash and fall, don't they? They really do. Ladies to Ladettes, that's an adult little program that's going on telly. I'm really trying to engage with culture these days. Have any of you seen Ladettes to Ladies? Please raise your hand. Please don't be ashamed. Stuart, me, Sheila Fernhuff. You're all getting brave. As soon as I say Sheila's seen it, you all wipe your hands up. Others of you are lost. Chung, you've seen it, have you? You, no, no. Well, you're laughing along, mate. It's a bunch of ladettes who do heavy drinking and various other stuff who have been trying to turn into ladies by this ladies kind of like finishing school which has been resurrected. To be honest, who comes off worse? I really do think that the freak show, if I can put it that way, excuse me if the ladies ever go on our website and sit in and listen to this talk, it's the ladies trying to change the ladettes. They're absolute crashing bores. They are classic snobs of an incredible, trying to change these girls from the outside in. Classic snobs always come to a bitter end. They look stupid. You can see them coming and then you think, oh, the times I've done it myself. And you lie awake after you've done it yourself and your skin is creeping and you think, oh, what a twit I've been.
But the religious leaders, they were guilty of something else as well. Intellectual arrogance, that's the second thing. We see this in their response to what they think of the ignorant mob, as they call them. The ignorant mob. How would they know anything? What on earth gives them the right to begin thinking Jesus may be the Christ? They haven't got a clue. They're down there, you know. Can't see the whole picture. We're up here. We can see more of the picture. Well, you know, we know our Bibles. Verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, then they even give one of their own friends there, Nicodemus, they start giving him a hard time, don't they? The religious leaders, they didn't even bother doing any more investigation. They don't bother checking what's in the public information on Jesus. It's all there. They bother to find out. They don't bother going to their own dossiers and whatever these agents would have returned with. I mean, I know nowadays everyone has to fill in loads of paperwork and what you've done and what the results of your investigation were. I mean, surely they're the equivalent to the Bobby's notebook. These guys don't even check out. They're just stuck with their own minds made up with the information they've got, and it is this arrogant intelligence. They turn on Nicodemus, so you know, all Nicodemus does is ask that Jesus has this fair hearing. Look at verse 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, look at chapter 3 if you want to see what happened there, and he was one of them, one of the Pharisees, one of the great leaders, said to them, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?
He just pleads for a fair hearing for this fella.
But no.
What sort of theological education did you get, Nicodemus? What's your school tie? What's your scarf that you wear? Which college did you go to? How did you graduate? You're from up north, you know, one of the northern universities. Galilee.
If you'd gone anywhere decent, you'd know that no prophet of God ever came from Galilee, you twit. Verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Beware intellectual snobbery. You can open your mouth and put your foot in it big time. You know, you think you're great confident, you can make a great comment thinking you're right. And it can be recorded in a book and people can read it 2,000 years later and see what a prat you were, if I can put it like that, using the colloquial and strong language. Because there were prophets from Galilee, like Jonah. He was rather a famous one. He was the bloke who ended up in the whale, quite well's fish, quite well known. Him. Beware intellectual snobbery. So I just want to rapidly draw to a close, land the plane rather quickly, as it were, bring it to a stop still, let you all get off. Have you made the right decision? I just want to challenge you. If you are an interested inquirer tonight, then you need to beware classic snobbery when it comes to Jesus. And as you investigate him further. And you need to beware of intellectual arrogance when considering Jesus. Because never mind perhaps you come in a cropper, which is what happens. They do actually blind minds and harden hearts. And they lead to absolute desperate foolishness of declining the invitation to life. Now, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? I want to say to us here, who we are those who are following Jesus, that we also need to beware. See, when highly intelligent or famous people are converted, we hope their Christian stand will persuade others that Jesus is the Son of God. I do it myself. I've been doing it for a long time. Since I was a kid, you long for famous and hero people to, oh yeah. Organising the Christian Union event for next year, let's get someone really famous in, that'll pull folks in, they'll all believe Jesus, you know, get the great footballer in, as if Jesus needed to be authenticated by a Premiership player. But I do. I fall into that trap, and basically I am playing the classic snob and the intellectually arrogant. Playing the same tune. Can Jesus not kind of like speak for himself like he is here? Is his word not powerful enough to ask the Son of God? Is the spirit that he brings not big enough to change anyone's life? Perhaps I'm in danger, and this may be you too, that I'm in danger of doubting the Son of God's promise there in verse 38. Let's look again at verse 38. That's a promise. Do you doubt it? Because it's worth praying about if we do.